You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Good morning. It is a joy and a pleasure to be with you all today. And I want you to know from our church back home in California that we've been praying for you. We've been praying for your pastor, Mike, for his family, and are just so excited to hear that he's coming back this evening, and what a blessing that's going to be. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. That's going to be our passage today. Luke chapter 24. And we're going to pick up the story here in verse 13, but before we do, why don't I pray? Father, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. I thank you, God, for this church body and the opportunity that you have for us to gather here today in your name. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts in just a great way. And I just thank you for the privilege that you've given me to be able to stand in this pulpit in the place of Mike today, and we thank you for Pastor Mike, and we thank you, God, for just that you're healing him and touching him, and Lord, that what a miracle it was that you spared him. And so we give you this time today in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm here with my wife Denise, and we're really excited to be joining Ted and Brenda and sharing at the marriage conference and with the singles on Wednesday night. And my wife and I, we have three children. Our son, Aaron, is actually upstairs with the kids. We have a daughter, Amy. She's 26 years old and expecting our first grandbaby, so we're really excited about that. And then we have our baby, who is now 21, Amanda. But when our daughter, Amy, was really, really young, she had this amazing, gorgeous, beautiful, curly hair. It was long and curly. She's like 4 or 5 years old, and everywhere we would go, people would comment on her hair. They would walk up to us and say, "Oh, your daughter's hair is amazing. It's so beautiful." We would be in restaurants, and they literally would be pointing across the restaurant at our table, and we knew what they were talking about. "Look at that little girl's hair." So my daughter was always getting complimented on her hair and just how beautiful it was. And because of that, she sort of grew indifferent to it. You know, she kind of became a thing in her heart. Her life was like, you know, "Oh yeah, I know I have great hair." And so one day she's with me in the grocery store, and she's sitting in the little cart, and this man is ringing up our groceries, and he like stops midstream, and he looks and he says, "Little girl, you have beautiful hair." And she just like sits there like I've heard this so many times, you know. And I looked at her, I said, "Amy," she's, you know, probably 4 or 5 years old at this time. "Amy," I said, "what do you say to the man?" She looks at this man and she says, you know, with a straight face, "Thank you. You have nice hair too." The guy was completely bald. Didn't have any hair at all, you know. And I like that story because I think sometimes it illustrates what can happen to us, especially those of us who have been in the Lord for a long time, as we can sort of lose sight of the great blessings that we have in Jesus. And today I want us to look at a passage that I think is very familiar with to you. You probably looked at this at one point or another on an Easter Sunday, perhaps. It is Resurrection Day. But we're going to look at, hopefully maybe just shed some new light on it for you, and because we're going to look at today the process of how Jesus handles bread. And that might seem like a really funny, you know, sort of idea, but I think we can learn something from the way that Jesus handles bread, because what we see him doing here with bread is very similar to what he does with our lives. The scene here is Resurrection Day, and it's the road to Emmaus. There's two men who are on this road. They're walking from Jerusalem, heading toward the city of Emmaus, and they're really, really sad. They're downcast because they believe that Jesus is still dead. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of the things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So Jesus comes along and he starts walking with these guys, but they don't know it's him. For you know, somehow the Lord just sort of constrains their eyes. They don't recognize him, or perhaps he was wearing a hood. We're not sure. But the first thing that I want you to notice is that this is one of the ways that Jesus works in our lives. These disciples were going in the wrong direction. These disciples were going away from the place where the rest of the disciples were. The rest of the believers were there in Jerusalem. They should have been there. They should have been staying there, but they're heading in the wrong direction, and Jesus heads them off at the pass. And this really speaks to me. This encourages me because I think it just goes to show that God can appear to you even when you're heading in the wrong direction. That God loves you so much that he chases after you, that he pursues you. I'm so glad for the times in my life when Jesus headed me off at the pass, when Jesus kind of pursued me when I was going in the wrong direction, and he went after me, and he, you know, kind of saved me, or he kept me from going into maybe a situation or a relationship that wasn't good for me. How many of you have experienced that before in your lives where Jesus has done that? We pick it up in verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas, this is part of the reason why he was sad, a name like that, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now, Jesus, think about this. Pause there, give me your attention. Jesus knew what had happened, right? That happened to him. Jesus knew what was going on, but he wanted to hear, don't miss this, what was on their hearts. So he comes and he asks, hey, what's going on? Why are you guys so sad? And in the same way, the Lord knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in my life. He knows the struggles and the difficulties that we go through, but he loves for us to talk to him about them. You know, David is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. And that's one of the things that's just so amazing about David is that here he is, this guy who's called a man after God's own heart. And yet he is, if you read the Psalms, David is just so honest with his heart in talking to the Lord and sharing his frustration and the difficulties that he's going through. The Lord loves it when we talk to him like that. And so Jesus asks these men, we pick it up there in verse 19. And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were, don't miss this, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Think about this. Hear the women come. These guys are here. They hear about this. Coming. The tomb was empty. He's alive. These guys aren't buying it. They're skeptical. They bail. They leave. They're leaving. And notice it says, we were hoping that he was going to be our redeemer. They were thinking redemption from Rome. That's what they were thinking in terms of the Messiah, that he was going to come and redeem them, set them free from Roman oppression. But Jesus came, as you know, to set us free from a greater oppressor, from sin and death and Satan. We pick it up in verse 25. And then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So in other words, he gives them a history lesson concerning the Messiah and how the Messiah was going to suffer, as we read in our scripture reading in Psalm 40, where the psalmist said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me." And Jesus takes them from Moses and all the way through the prophets, and he's explaining to them this. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Now, this is interesting to me, because sometimes we can be in a situation where I think Jesus can seem hidden to us, where Jesus seems like he's distant, and we tend to look for him, I think, oftentimes in sort of the usual ways that he ministers to us, the usual ways that he speaks to us, and we can sort of have these expectations that we form concerning God. But sometimes he can seem hidden to us because what he's desiring is that we would press into him more, because the Bible tells us that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so sometimes he's wanting us to just dig a little bit deeper. And so Jesus makes like he's going to keep going. Verse 29 says, "But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them." And sometimes the Lord wants us to get to that place where there's a little bit of desperation in our hearts. And this is one of the things that just blows my mind in the Gospels, is every single time you see somebody, whether it's the woman with the issue of blood, or Jairus concerning his daughter, or the leper, anytime in the Gospels that you see somebody who is in a desperate situation coming to Jesus, he always responds to them in a favorable way. And sometimes I think the Lord just wants us to be desperate. He wants us to come to that place in our hearts where we're like, "Lord, if you don't show up, God, if you don't move, if you don't work, if you don't speak to me today, God, I'm lost." And so these guys they constrained him. The word there speaks of force. It's like they grabbed him by the shoulders and said, "Please don't leave us. Please stay with us." Even though they didn't know at the time that it was Jesus, there was something so compelling about him that they didn't want him to leave. They couldn't imagine the evening being over. That sense of just, "We need you to be with us." And verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass," and this is what I want you to catch. This brings us kind of to the heart of our message today. "It came to pass when, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Now, this is interesting to me. On that walk, Jesus tells them everything that they would ever want to know about himself. I mean, he goes through the Old Testament and just breaks it all down concerning everything, you know, that the Messiah was going to be and what he was going to do. And they're still not getting it. But it wasn't until he took the bread and he blesses it, and then he broke it and he gave it to them, that their eyes were opened. It was then that they saw him. And notice it says in verse 32, "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' And so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who had gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road," and catch this, "and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And again, this is what I want us to consider today. What Jesus did with that bread, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. This is a pattern that we have seen before. In Luke's gospel in chapter 22, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and they're having the Passover meal, and what does he do? He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. We see this also at the feeding of the 5,000, where they bring him the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and what does he do? He takes the bread, and he blesses it, he broke it, and he gives it to his disciples to pass out. And I believe that this pattern and sequence of taking and blessing and breaking and giving is a pattern that is indicative of the way that God often works in our lives. Or to put it another way, the way that Jesus handles bread is often the way that he handles a life. It's often the way that he handles even a church body. Consider Abraham. God took Abraham out of his homeland, a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And the taking oftentimes corresponds with a calling. God was calling Abraham out. He was calling him to a new land. He was calling him to follow him and to trust him. And he was going to lead him to this new land and make of him a new nation. And oftentimes the taking process involves a step of faith. And God blessed Abraham. He blessed him with a promise that he was going to make of him a new nation. He blessed Abraham with incredible wealth and abundance, but God also broke Abraham. After many, many years, he didn't have a son. After many, many years, there's no heir. There's no one to carry on the promise. And think about how people who would meet Abraham, what they would think of him, you know, is picture him coming into your town. And it's like, hey, where are you from? Here he is, this traveler. He's got this entourage. He's got all these, you know, cattle or sheep. And he has, you know, these camels. And hey, who are you? Where are you from? Oh, I'm from Ur of the Chaldees. You know, when did you leave? Oh, many, many years ago. Why did you leave? Oh, because God gave me this promise that he was going to make of me a great nation, and I was going to have many sons. Really awesome. That's incredible. How many sons do you have? None. Can you imagine what the whispers? Hey, did you meet that guy, Abraham? He's like old, and he's kind of nuts. He's kind of crazy. This is Abraham. This was his breaking, in a sense, as he goes through this time, and then God has him, finally, he's blessed and he has this son, but God tells him to take his son up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to him. We see the same pattern in the life of Joseph. God took Joseph, the son of Jacob's barren wife, Rachel, and God took Joseph and blessed him. He had favor in his father's eyes, and God blessed him with this position of in his family, and he blessed him with visions and dreams, and he allowed, though, then Joseph to be broken. You know the story. His brothers sold him into slavery. And he ends up spending the next 13 years of his life in prison and in slavery. But then the Lord God gave to Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And he gave him this position as being the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And he allowed him to be this blessing to many, many people. We see the same thing in the life of Moses. God took Moses from the basket that his mom put him in there in the Nile River. And Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him out of that basket and into her home to raise him as her own. And Moses becomes, he's blessed because the Lord allowed his real mom to come and nurture him and also to take care of him and to educate him in the way of his Hebrew heritage. And I'm sure that she instilled in him that Hebrew culture that he came out of, helping Moses to never forget where he came from, never to forget who he was. And God blessed Moses among the Egyptians. He was known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a mighty general. He was trained in the finest of schools. He was known for his intellect and his military, you know, prowesses. He was just an incredible, incredibly blessed guy there in Egypt. Possible successor to Pharaoh himself. But then God broke Moses. One mistake. He kills an Egyptian. He ends up going out into the wilderness, fleeing for 40 years. They say that Moses' life can be divided into three 40-year periods. 40 years in Egypt becoming a somebody, 40 years out in the desert being a nobody, and then 40 years finally leading everybody. But God took him and he broke him out there in the wilderness. And then God comes to Moses on the backside of the desert and calls him to be a redeemer of sorts. And God gave to Moses this privilege and this job, this task of leading the people out of Egypt. And so we see over and over again, we could go on and on with illustrations and examples of God taking someone and then blessing them, but then breaking them and then giving them greater responsibility. And in your life and in my life, this is the way that God so often works. This is the pattern that we often see. There's a taking stage, there's a blessing stage, there's a breaking stage, and there's a giving stage. And in fact, this is a process that gets repeated over and over again. In the taking stage, what again I like to call the calling stage, like Abraham, it's a time where God's maybe calling you into a new territory. He's calling you into something new. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new church. Maybe it's a new relationship. He's taking you into some new territory in your life. This happens oftentimes in marriage. You know, you take two single people, and God brings them together. You know, last night we had a wonderful dinner with Nathan and Allison. You know, they're not even a year married yet, right? It's like 9 months or something. You know, they're still newlyweds. But it's interesting. This happens all the time. I have a young couple that comes, you know, into my office, and the taking stages, it's like full of excitement, isn't it? You know, remember when you first fell in love? It's like you're just, oh man, this is so incredible, and you're just so excited. But there's also this uncertainty because you don't know what to expect, and you see this with this couple. And in the blessing stage, you know, they're dating, and then there's the engagement, and then there's the wedding, and then there's the honeymoon, and it's just so awesome, and they're so in love. And, you know, I remember the day when my wife Denise came walking down the aisle, you know, and I was just so excited. I was like, oh man, I can't believe this beautiful creature is marrying me, you know. I mean, it was just so incredible and so awesome. And I tell, you know, these couples as I'm talking to them in premarital counseling, you know, marriage is great. It is. But I tell them, but it's also hard. And it takes work. And there's going to be things that are going to come up. I said, you know what? Being married is going to bring the best out of you, and it's going to bring the worst out of you. It just is what it does. And I kid you. I don't kid. I mean, in all seriousness, these couples, they sit there and they're listening to me, and I see this like smile, kind of a smirk that comes on their face, and I know exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking, that's not going to be us. We're not going to have any problems because we're so in love. We're going to live on love. And this is going to be amazing, you know. And then 5 weeks or 5 months afterwards, they're calling me, help, you know, this is so hard. And, you know, who did I marry? What is this all about? And this is the breaking stage. Because what God does is God shines a light on your imperfections. He shines a light on your selfishness, because all of us, we are incredibly selfish. I hope you recognize that. You know, we all have that in us. I'll give you an example. If we were after church today, if we were to take a group picture, and then we were to post that on your website later on today, and you went online to go look at that picture, who are you looking for? You know? You're not thinking about, I wonder what Pastor Ted was dressed like today. No, you're like, man, was my hair okay? You know, were my eyes open? Was my, because we're self-absorbed, all of us. We're incredibly self-absorbed. And in the breaking stage, God has a tendency of stripping away the layers of our self-dependency. Stripping away the layers of our selfishness. But God, catch this, he breaks us to build us back up again. He breaks us to build us back up again so that he can give us to our spouses as someone who looks more like Jesus. And sometimes we see this pattern in opportunities we have to take steps of faith. You know, the taking stage is that call. There's a call to go and do this or step out in faith. Maybe for some of you today, it's responding to the invitation that Nathan gave, that before you take your cookie back here, that you sign up on the sheet, you know, to serve. And maybe it's the first time that you have served in something and you're like, I don't know if I can do this, and you're sort of nervous, and you take that step of faith and God starts to use you. I mean, the first thing I ever did in ministry was set up chairs in an auditorium like this. And I did that week in and week out for a very, very long time before I had an opportunity to do anything else. And it was such, you know, a blessing to think, man, you know, I'm getting the sanctuary ready for people to come and receive the Word of God. And it's interesting, is there's that excitement in the taking stage where God is using you. But there's also a sense of, especially in big steps of faith, there's a sense of kind of, you know, wonder, a sense of fear, like, you know, am I going to fail? And I think the Lord, it's sort of this dance between God is going to do something awesome and I'm scared to death, you know, that I'm going to make a fool of myself, or, you know, and God allows us to go through that. And oftentimes in the taking stage, it's followed by the blessing stage. There's confirmation. Somebody comes up and says, man, you're doing a great job. These chairs have never been straighter before, you know, and you're excited. You know, you're like, man, oh, that's great. That's amazing. You know, God's using me. But then comes the breaking stage. And it's in the breaking stage that God purges from us our self-sufficiencies. It's in the breaking stage that we realize that we're nothing without God. It's in the breaking stage that God reveals things in our hearts that need to change. But here's, and we heard this, I think, a couple times already this morning. It's that wonderful truth. And we're told in Scripture that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And that's what God is doing. Do you know God is so committed to you? He so loves you, and he is committed to the work that he has begun in you. But this is what the work is about. Newsflash. It's Romans chapter 8, 29. This is what God's end game is, if you would, in every single one of our lives. Romans 8, 29 says that this is what he's about, is he's seeking to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That he's seeking to make each one of us more like Jesus. In other words, his end game, hear this, church, is not to make a better version of yourself, okay? That's not his end game. That's not what he's seeking to do. His goal is to conform you and I into the image of Jesus, to make us more like Christ. And this is what that breaking stage is all about. The trials and the breaking that come from that process have a purpose, and the purpose is to make us more like Jesus. Because then we become more useful. There was a pastor by the name of A.W. Tozer who said, it is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him first deeply. And God breaks us to make us more useful. But after the breaking, he then gives. He opens a new door to make you more useful. And again, this is the pattern that we see over and over and over again, that God takes a person and he blesses that person, and then he breaks that person so that he can give that person. And when God is taking us, we want a spotlight. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? If the way God worked in our lives, if when he was leading us into something that we could see, I mean, we're here and he lights up the whole path and we know, okay, that's where I'm going. That's going to be the end result. And we see all the hardships and all the difficulties that are coming along the way. And we're like, okay, you know, I see all that, but I see the end game. Wouldn't it be awesome if it worked that way? But it doesn't work that way, right? He takes us one step at a time. He often leads us. I think it's like a flashlight. We can only see what's right in front of us. And he says, I want you to trust me. When God is taking you, all you know is that you're not where you were before. And sometimes he's taking you out of situations and out of a relationship. And in the taking stage, even if you hate where you are, at least you where you were before, you knew where you were. And now you're in this limbo. Now you're in this time of like, God, I don't know what you're doing. He's like, that's okay. I want you to trust me. And I wonder today if there's anybody here that is in the taking stage, that you're in that place where God just kind of has you in this difficulty. Maybe someone has dismissed you, or somebody broke up with you, or somebody has left you. Listen, I've got good news for you. God does not take you to deprive you. He takes you so he can bless you and do a work in your life. In fact, every single one of you here today is sitting next to a blessed person. God's taken you because he wants to bless you. He wants to do a work in your life. In the taking stage, though, don't get comfortable, because the taking stage, or the blessed stage, don't get comfortable there, because the blessed stage is often followed by the breaking stage. And when we go through the breaking, it's in that place where we learn that his grace is sufficient. It's in that breaking stage that we learn of his faithfulness. In the breaking stage, it's where we learn that, man, I just don't feel like I have the strength to keep going. But he comes alongside of us, and we discover that there's a power inside of us that is greater than we have in and of ourselves. As Paul said, that it's his grace. His grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in this time of weakness. And maybe you're here today and you're in the breaking stage, and God's been working on your pride, or he's been working on your self-sufficiency. He's been working to just, you know, move in your life. And what's interesting is you talk to anybody who has gone through some stuff. You talk to anybody who has walked with Jesus for a while, who has gone through some times of breaking. You know what they'll tell you? That the breaking stage really is the blessing stage. Because it's in that breaking stage that they learn more about Jesus than they ever knew before. And it's in the breaking stage that they discover his love and his grace in their life like they never knew before. And they would tell you, it's like, you know, I don't know that I'd ever want to go through that again. But, you know, I never, ever would want to not have gone through that, because through this difficulty and through this trial that I discovered so much about my Lord and so much about who he wants to be in my life. So the breaking stage really is the blessing stage. One last thing before we close here this morning. I want you to also notice that as Jesus took the bread and he blessed the bread and he broke the bread and then he gave the bread, that the whole time that bread, you know where it was? It was in his hands. And that's the truth as well about your life and my life. is your life, it's in His hands. Those nail-scarred hands. Those hands that still to this day, the Bible tells us, bears the scars of our redemption. It's those hands of love that says to you, and as the brother was sharing with us at the very beginning about the suffering that goes on in our world and the suffering that even happens in our fellowship, that through all of that, you, your life is in the hands of Jesus, your Redeemer, of your Shepherd, who loves you and He walks with you and He cares for you. And yeah, there are times when this Christian life is not easy. There are times when it feels like, you know, we're running and the wind is in our face instead of at our back. But in that time, Jesus, He loves you, He's with you, He's for you, and He desires to see you through. Because the way that Jesus handles bread is the way that He handles you. And He loves you so much. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this picture that You have placed before us this morning. That the way that You handle bread is so similar to the way that You handle a life. And Lord, I know that there are some right now who find themselves in the taking stage. They've taken a step of faith. They've answered a call. They find themselves in the beginning of something new. And Lord, I pray that they would just continue to keep their eyes on You. And as You bless, and as You just confirm, and as You just reveal to their heart that, yes, You're in this, Lord, I pray that when that time comes, and it will, where there's a breaking, where there's a difficulty, where there's a trial, where there's an opposition, that their faith would not be shattered, or their faith wouldn't be rocked, but they would just know that this is something that You are allowing to strengthen them and to grow them, because You're wanting to make us more like Yourself so that You can give us to a world that so desperately needs Jesus, that You can give us to a spouse that needs to know and needs to see in us Your love and Your forgiveness exemplified. And Lord, today as we close our time together by receiving of communion together, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would rest assured today that our lives are in Your hands. And that we can trust that You know best, and that You love us, and that You are for us, because 2,000 years ago You spread out Your arms on a cross that was made for us. You took a punishment that we deserved so that we could have life and we could have hope. And that we can know that we belong to You. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.